Let's stand together as we sing, "Speak, O Lord." We'll sing all three verses.
Speak, O Lord, as we
Before we get into the sermon tonight, I don't normally want to distract you with anything before we get into the sermon. But before we get into the sermon, I have got to share with you the craziest story that happened to me. So I was at a restaurant the other day, and the hostess sat me in sight of the bar. So I had a clear shot of the bar. And I was eating, and I saw the weirdest thing. There was this older fella, and he was hitting on this young lady. Now, of course, that's probably not as weird as I would like to think it is. But what was really weird about it is that she seemed to be into him. And then I happened to look up, and she's looking away, and he put something in her drink. And I thought, what should I do about that? And I know that right off the bat, I should do something about it immediately. But then my mind started thinking all kinds of things. It was dark. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe it's not what I saw. Maybe I'm mistaken. And of course, if I get up and I say something about this and I'm wrong about it, I look like an idiot. They're going to get upset. The restaurant might throw me out. No doubt the fella's going to get mad. I mean, I will have falsely accused him, probably made a decent fellow looked terrible. And then I thought, well, what if she doesn't believe me? I can say this, but if she doesn't believe me, it's still going to upset everybody. I'm going to look like an idiot. They're probably going to kick me out of the restaurant. And then I thought, And this guy is going to be mad. And he's kind of, I mean, he's a big fella. I don't know if I can handle that. Look, if I'm wrong about it, he's going to be mad because I falsely accused him. If I'm right about it, he's going to be mad because I outed him in front of everybody. And so I have to tell you, I was at a point of, I don't know what to do here. I mean, what should I do in that situation? What would you do in that situation? Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, brothers and sisters, like Nathan told David, you are the man. Actually, in this story, you're the young lady. Because what's actually happening is we have a culture that is hitting on you, and they're pouring something into your drink. There is a situation that's going on where the world around us and the society and the culture around us is trying to influence us and is trying to deceive us and is trying to hurt and harm us. And they're telling us something that is dangerous to our souls. It is exactly the opposite of what the Word of God reveals, clearly reveals. And then they're trying to tell us that actually it's not so clear. Perhaps you don't understand it at all, and maybe you're wrong about this. And so trying to get us a little confused about the topic, so that maybe if we're too confused, we'll just mind our own business. And if that doesn't work, then they'll just flat out attack. And if anyone goes against the stream of the culture as it's being presented now, you're haters, intolerant, awful, terrible, wicked people. If you haven't figured out what I'm talking about yet, I am talking about the issue of same-gender sexual interaction, homosexual behavior. And yes, to be clear, that event did not happen. That did not happen at some restaurant in our area the other day. I'm just borrowing a page from Nathan's book and from an unnamed prophet, by the way, as he went to Ahab. But I hope you see the point. The reality is, the scripture does teach us about the issues of homosexuality. And our culture is trying to tell us the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The messages in support of homosexual behavior are pervasive. They are everywhere. They're not always bold and in your face. Sometimes they're very subtle, but they're just there under that layer that causes it to dig down deep, and it sinks into our heart without us even realizing, and gets under our skin and gets into our mind without us even realizing that that's what's happening. I mean, the fact is, even in the recent documentary about Mr. Rogers, Won't You Be My Neighbor? Anybody see that? Anybody see that? Yeah, we got a couple. And listen, I've heard people, man, that is great. It is wonderful. And it really is good in a lot of ways. But there is a not so subtle message that if you are going to love as God loves and be nice to people as you're supposed to be nice to people, you don't just love and be nice to folks who are participating in homosexuality. You have to say that it's okay. And accept it. I mean, it's pervasive. It's in the TV shows we watch. It's in the songs we listen to on the radio. It's in the movies. It's in the books. It's in the news stories. It's all over social media. It's everywhere. And so now here I am. I'm in a position. What am I supposed to do about this? I'm looking up and I am seeing this being poured into your drink. And I sit back and I think all those same things. I could be wrong. What if I'm wrong about this? Now I look like a fool, and I possibly make others look bad when they're not. Or folks are just going to get mad. And I don't know that there's any way that I can talk about this and try to be understanding and try to be thorough and cover every side of this, the wrong that's been done on all sides of this issue. I don't know that there's a way I can talk about that without somebody getting angry. And so there's that part of me that sits back and says, what do I do? The reality is, I hope we all know what we should do. If you ever look up at a bar and you see somebody putting something in someone's drink, what you need to do is get up and knock the drink out of their hand, right? Everybody, do we agree with that one? All right. And so the reality is here, this is something that we've got to talk about. Because we are in danger. And the culture is trying to deceive us. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to spend some time talking with you about what does Jesus offer those who practice homosexuality. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If you want to follow along in a Bible and you need to use a pew Bible, it's on page 955. But this is the passage where we're going to be spending most of our time tonight basing our lesson on. And what it says is, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want us to see what Jesus offers those who practice homosexuality as demonstrated in this passage, because I think it's pretty powerful. And I hope that by the time we're done today, whether the sin that you've been involved in is homosexuality or one of these others or some sin that's not named here, that you will want what Jesus has to offer you and you will accept the washing that he provides in baptism for the remission of your sins. Before we unpack this passage, will you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are great and awesome. You are wondrous and magnificent. You are the ruler of heaven and earth. You have created all things, and it's by your hand that all things are sustained and continue on. You have given us life and breath and everything. And we pray that tonight, Father, you speak. As we sang just a moment ago, speak, O Lord, through your word, that we might know what it is that we can do to honor and praise and glorify you for all that you have done for us. Speak, O Lord, that we might know what it is you've done for us and what it is that you're offering for us. And I pray that you would motivate every single one of us here tonight, and all those who hear this message, to turn to you and to your Son because of the great blessings that you offer through his blood and his death on the cross. Father, thank you for so many who have devoted their evening tonight to this topic and to your worship. We pray that we will bring glory to you in all that we do. Help us to have our hearts and minds open to your word and allow it to mold us and to shape us no matter what we feel or desire, but that we will turn to you. We love you so much, Father. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. What does Jesus offer those who practice homosexuality? The very first thing that I hope you recognize that Jesus offers those who practice homosexuality is they offer a new perspective. And if you've got the interactive outline, I've kind of moved some things around. I want to drop down to the last thing that's on your interactive outline under this point first. I want to highlight something about this idea of the new perspective that Jesus offers you. Not the last point on the outline, the last point underneath this, the last heading, the last letter. I don't even remember what the letters are, but we're going to talk about the last thing under new perspective. The problem is that among churches and among Christians, the perspective that has been most common, is that homosexuality is the absolute worst sin that's possibly out there. And it has been, for many of us, the thing that we could hold up as, at least I didn't do that. I know I've been there. I talked about that the last time I spoke on this 2 years ago, and for those, 3 years ago. And for those of you here for that lesson, this one won't be as long. Those of you who remember. But there's that idea that this is the worst thing, and it is the most shameful thing that anybody could ever possibly be a part of. But the perspective that we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, is that that's just not true. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, even though it does talk to us about homosexuality as a sin, and we're going to mention that in a moment, the purpose of this passage is not to tell us homosexuality is a really, really bad sin and people who are a part of it do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's not the purpose of this passage. In fact, the purpose of this passage is actually to tell us is that people who defraud and swindle their brethren are really, really bad sinners and they do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what the purpose of this passage is. In fact, if you back up to the verses just a little bit before this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, it says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? At the beginning of this chapter, he's been talking to Christians who are taking one another to court. And he's talking about what an awful thing that is. And then he gets to this point where he comes to this crescendo as he's making this point, and he says, and you guys, why not rather you be defrauded? But no, instead of you willing to be wronged and defrauded, you're wronging and defrauding one another. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? He's talking about what they're doing in their relationships with one another because they're not treating one another properly. He's saying, don't you know you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven because of how you're treating each other? And then he goes in this list. And have you noticed that he's building up to some terms that actually mirror the issue about wronging and defrauding? And so he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Swindlers, greedy, covetous, thieves, revilers. These are other words for people who are wronging and defrauding others. His point is to get up to that. And what he's saying is, you know, look, I get it. You're not committing idolatry, you who wrong and defraud one another. You're not committing adultery, you who wrong and defraud one another. You're not committing homosexuality, you who revile and are greedy and swindling one another. But do you not know, wow, wronging and defrauding one another is really bad, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so here's the perspective that we need to understand. If you're tempted by homosexuality, if you have participated in homosexual behavior, Paul, his perspective is not, wow, what a terrible, awful sin. That's the worst thing anybody could ever do. His perspective is, yeah, it's a sin. And what this demonstrates is that the new perspective that Jesus tries to offer us is that I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And I know that that is hard for us in our culture when we hear that. The idea that we're all wicked sinners. That we've all defied the holy God. None of us like to hear that. But what Paul is highlighting is that every single one of us have done that. We're all in that same sin boat. Your sin may be homosexuality. Mine maybe drunkenness. Yours may be covetousness. Mine may be pornography. Yours may be idolatry. Mine may be selfishness. We may have different sins, but we're all in that same sin boat. And so if you've practiced homosexuality, I'd love for you to have this new perspective. You are not a worse sinner than I am. But I'm going to tell you what, you are just as bad a sinner as I am. And that's the perspective that Jesus wants us to have. But the other perspective that we need to understand, and now you can go back up to the first part of this point on your interactive outline. The other aspect of this perspective is that in our culture, it has now become very common and very pervasive to believe that homosexuality, if it's in loving relationships, is okay. It's lawful. In fact, moral. In fact, loving. And how could we ever say anything against any kind of love? If we're going to call it love, how could we ever speak against that? Well, the perspective that Paul demonstrates that Jesus has for us is a new perspective that says, no, it is in fact, it is a sin. And we just can't get around saying that if we're going to stick with the scripture. Notice how he begins this section. Do not be deceived. Do you know why he starts with that phrase, do not be deceived? Because even when Paul wrote this, people were striving to deceive on these issues. Even when Paul wrote this, there were people who were trying to say, no, it's okay to worship idols. It's okay to commit adultery and shack up before you're married. It's okay to participate in homosexual behavior. Even when Paul wrote this, people were trying to say that. Folks today try to act like it's just some new argument to say that homosexuality is okay, that somehow we've discovered some new things about this behavior that they never ever knew before and never understood before, and they just didn't know all this stuff back when the New Testament. No, Paul says, look, people are going to try to deceive you on this. Do not be deceived. And then it just clearly says, men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is just that clear. Now, that being said, I understand that there are some arguments that are made against this. So I do have to, on this point, dig just a little bit deeper. Because I understand that there are some folks that if you just go to this passage, you say, look, it's just very clear. And obviously here in the English Standard Version, it's just very clear. But I know that some of you have heard, well, when you get back to the Greek, it's completely different. And so I just want to share some things with you about this. I don't like to do this very often, but I do want to show you when we get back to the Greek, it is not at all different. Not at all. Now, it's true that in the English Standard Version, there are two Greek words in this text that they have combined into this statement about men who practice homosexuality. A lot of the translations, in fact, the one that was read for our scripture reading in the New American Standard, talked about effeminate and homosexuals. That defined those two words separately. Here in the English Standard Version, they take those two words and bring them to one, men who practice homosexuality. I just want to talk about one of those words, and I want to share what that word is with you as we look at this. Men who practice homosexuality. The word, the second word that's used, and I've got the transliterated forms here. That means I've taken the Greek letters and I've just given you the English equivalents of them because I think that'll be easier for us to follow. The Greek term here is arsenikoitēs. And the problem that we have with this word is it's just not used very much. In the New Testament, it's only used twice. It's used in this passage, and it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. And even in ancient Greek literature, it's just not used very often. Many, in fact, claim that Paul coined this phrase, and others picked it up later to use. And so what they'll point out to us is, you know, we don't know what this term meant. It was very special to Paul. We've got to figure out how it's used, and they'll try to find some other places where it's used in ancient literature, and they'll say all kinds of things, but really it's just kind of throwing mud all over this word to say you can't know what it means. Well, I want you to see that it is a compound word. It's a compound word, arson, coitus. Arson is the word for man. Coitus is the word for bed or lying. Male bed. We do need to understand that when you have a compound word, you can't just put the definitions of the words that make it up and say, oh, see, because then we might think that a butterfly is an airborne dairy product. Right? So it doesn't work like that, does it? Or if we were going to say that you understand this lesson, it doesn't mean that you stand under this lesson. We can't just put those two words together and say, now we know what it means. But we do need to back up and figure out, well, where did this word come from? Especially if Paul coined it. If Paul made it up, where did he get it? And I think there's some good indication that Paul really does fashion this word. And he fashions it from the law. In fact, in the 1 Timothy passage where he uses this word, he's listing several things. And we can go to the law and we can find where those things are condemned in the law. And then he uses this word. And so I want to take you to two passages in the Old Testament, and I want us to see where the word he uses in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy comes from. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, the law said, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. And then in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. If you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of these verses, here's what you find. And this is what I hope you'll see. For Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, the Septuagint says, Kai meta arsenas u koimethase koiten gunaikas. Literally, that says, and with a man you shall not lie the lyings of a woman. And with a man you shall not lie the lyings of a woman. But do you notice, and I got the lightsaber out here tonight so that we can see that. Try not to burn a hole in the screen. Do you notice? Arson, arsenos. Coitus, coitin. I know they're not right next to each other, but these phrases are used to discuss this issue. But notice this next one. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Again, in the Septuagint, here's what it says. Kaihas on koimethe meta arsenas koiten gunaikas. Whoever lies with a man, the lyings of a woman. And then it goes on, both of them have committed abomination. But do you see our words here? And this time they are right next to each other. Arsenas koiten. Arson koitus. Where did Paul get this word? If Paul made up this word, where did he get it? And again, in 1 Timothy, he's giving a list of things that are condemned specifically in the law, and he uses this word. There's no other passages in the Old Testament that come close to this term. Every single one of the things in 1 Timothy that he lists, you can find a law that specifically condemns it. And you can find these two verses that use this phrase, or the words that make up this phrase, right here. Where did Paul get that? He got it from these passages in Leviticus. What's he talking about? He's talking about same-gender sexual behavior. He's talking about homosexuality. And in the Old Testament, it was very clearly condemned. And then Paul, in the New Covenant, brings that into the New Covenant as well. And he says, those who do this thing that was condemned in the law will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't know if there's any way that I can say this, that if you want to participate in this behavior, that you'll be happy with me. I don't think I can be understanding enough for you to be happy with me. But I just have to tell you very clearly, here's the thing you just cannot say or do. You cannot say the Bible says it's okay. You just can't say it. Now, you can say the Bible is wrong. I mean, I would disagree with you, but you can say that. But please understand, you don't just get to pick and choose. If the Bible is wrong on this, you don't then get to turn around and say it's right about the salvation that the next verse talks about. You don't get to throw this verse out, but keep the next verse. If you want to be in a covenant relationship with God, you do not get to continue impenitently in any sin. I don't get to continue impenitently in my sins. You don't get to continue impenitently in your sins. If you want to be in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, this is one of the sins that you have to turn away from. Again, if the Bible's wrong, chuck it. Go live your life however you want to. But you cannot say the Bible says it's okay. You just can't do that. Jesus offers you a new perspective. And the perspective is, it is a sin. It is not acceptable behavior. It is not appropriate behavior. It is not godly behavior. It is sinful, unrighteous behavior. Jesus' perspective is, it's not the worst sin, but you're just as bad a sinner as the rest of us. And we're all in that sin boat together. And we need everything else that Jesus offers that we're about to talk about. In fact, I'd like you to notice, what does Jesus offer? Jesus offers you a new identity. Jesus offers you a new identity. Biblically speaking, identity is not based on temptation. When we talk about identity, it is not based on proclivities or tendencies or desires or temptations. It is based upon actions. And that's exactly what's demonstrated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here as it mentions these various sins. You know, the reality is, maybe I shouldn't say reality, the possibility is that there are some people who are born with a tendency to drink and become alcoholics. That might be the case. But the Corinthians weren't drunkards until they got drunk. It wasn't because they were born that way or desired to participate in that. They were not drunkards until they got drunk. And it may be that people are born with the temptation and the proclivity and the desire to pursue adultery and sexual immorality. But biblically, no one is an adulterer until they have committed adultery. And even back in this biblical day, when he condemns idolatry, it may be, in fact certainly was, that children were raised in a nurturing environment that would lead to idolatry and pave the way for idolatry. But not a single one of those kids were idolaters until they themselves worshipped an idol. And we need to understand that as well about those who practice homosexuality. It may be that there are those who are born with a proclivity, a tendency, a desire to be romantically attracted to those of the same gender, to be sexually attracted to those of the same gender. I don't know. It may be that there are those who have been brought up in a nurturing environment that lays the groundwork, and before they're even able to choose between good and evil, has set them on the path of desiring romantically and sexually those of the same gender. That may be. But no one is a homosexual, biblically speaking, until they have practiced homosexuality. Temptation does not define us. Desire does not define us. The fact that I want your car really badly, and some of you guys have cars I want really badly. I'm not a thief till I steal it. And that's the thing that we need to grasp here. And what Paul says to those who were in Corinth is, such were some of you. They had an identity. Some of them did have the identity of being an adulterer. Some of them did have the identity of being an idolater. Some of them did have the identity of being those who practiced homosexuality. That was the identity that they had. Why? Because that is what they had done. Not because they were tempted with that, but because that is what they had done. They had followed through and they had become that. But you were washed. You were washed. Such were some of you. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were thieves. Some of you were covetous. Some of you were revilers and swindlers. And some of you even were those who practiced homosexuality. But you were washed. You were this, now you're something else. You're washed. And what a powerful picture that is. This word for washed is only used one other time in all the New Testament. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, this word that's translated washed, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And this is specifically talking about baptism. The Corinthians were baptized. They were washed. And when they went down into the water, they were sinners, and that was their identity. But when they came up out of the water, they were saints. They were saved. They were cleansed. They were forgiven. They were washed. And no longer did they have to be identified by their sin. Now we are identified by our Savior. Anybody else here think that's awesome? Because that's for all of us. I'm not identified by my sin. You're not identified by your sin if you're in Jesus Christ. You are washed. And you have a new identity in your Savior. And so in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus, who came to him by night and wanted to know what he was all about, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus asks, what's that about? And so Jesus repeats, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not about how you're born. It's about how you're reborn. And when we are reborn, we are re-identified. What does Jesus offer? He offers a new identity. That's amazing to me. What does Jesus offer? I'll tell you what he offers you. He offers you a new tribe. Jesus offers you a new tribe. Now, I get it. You can read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 again and again and again, and you won't see the words new tribe. But that is exactly what Paul is saying when he says, you were sanctified. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. I get it. If you have that desire inside, especially if it feels innate, especially if it feels like you were born with a desire sexually and romantically for folks of the same gender, I know that you have felt on the outside your entire life. I know you have felt like you have no place to belong. I know you especially feel that way if you've been brought up coming to church. And it's tough to feel like you don't have a place to belong. Can you agree with that? Can we all agree with that? It's tough to feel like I don't have a people. I don't have a tribe. I don't have people who will accept me. I'm unacceptable. And the first time you met someone who felt the same way you felt and they showed acceptance, I have no doubt it was amazing. I have no doubt. And then if you met a group and they showed acceptance and they said, we don't care. We don't care. We love you. It was amazing. And you found your tribe. And then over the past few years, as homosexual marriage has become legal and it's become really the brave thing to do in our culture to come out of the closet, I've even heard from some that they struggle as they're at school because all the cool kids are gay. And now that that's happening, if that's your temptation, I get it. It feels amazing. It's wonderful. Now there's acceptance. Your tribe is no longer pushed back to the seedy back street clubs. The holes in the wall, the secret. Now you've got a tribe and your tribe is out there and it's acceptable and everybody's wanting to be in your tribe. I get it. That is heady stuff, man. That is powerful stuff. And so I also get it that when you hear that Jesus offers you a new tribe, you may not be interested in that at all. You may like the tribe you're in. I understand that. But here's what I'd like to point out to you. There is going to come a day, and it's not going to be all that long from now, where homosexuality is no longer the hot political topic. There is going to come a day when it is no longer the spiritual football. It's no longer the hashtag. It's no longer the thing that is the really cool, brave thing to do. There's going to come a day in our culture when it's just another thing that people do. And then all that joy and all that novelty and all that wonderful feeling of amazement and acceptance that you have is going to go away. You're going to be just like the rest of us and realize that me and my sin, I'm just nothing special because of this. And you're just going to be left with you and this issue of homosexual behavior. And it's no longer filling that need, that escape, that whatever it is that it was filling. Because it'll no longer be that big thing. And in that moment, if you realize that it's no longer meeting that need, I hope you'll remember this lesson and remember the tribe that Jesus offers you. Because that's exactly what he's saying here when he says you were sanctified. Because in the letter to the Corinthians, this word sanctified is only used one other time. It's found at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and verse 2. And here in Corinthians, for those of you who studied the word sanctified and you know that often what it means is that ongoing, progressive, getting better and having more victory and more freedom, that's not how Paul's using it in this letter. In this letter, he's saying in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That sanctification he's talking about in 1 Corinthians is not that ongoing process. It's that initial, I have come into Jesus Christ and he has moved me out of the kingdom of the world and he has brought me into his kingdom. And now I am a part of a people. I am a part of a people who are calling on King Jesus. I am a part of a people, a tribe, a nation, a kingdom. I am a part of this group of people who call on Jesus as Lord. And what an amazing tribe it is. I was just talking to a brother today at lunch, as we were mentioning in the sermon. And he was talking about his co-workers having seen him go through some difficulties, but then saw some brothers and sisters within the congregation come around him and support him. And the interesting thing was, the co-workers were people he's talked to because they participate in homosexuality. And they looked at him and said, "Man, you've got some good friends." And he said, "I met him at church. These are my church family. This is my kingdom. It's my tribe." I don't know that he used the word tribe, probably not, but that's what it is. And what a powerful group it is. And that's what Jesus is offering you. And when everything else goes away and you're facing all the struggles and all the trials, here's what I want you to know. The folks who are in Christ's kingdom will be there for you. And brothers and sisters, here's the thing that I do want to point out for us. If homosexuality is not your temptation, that's fine. But it's high time as a kingdom, as a people, as a family, and as a congregation that we offer this tribe that Jesus is offering. A place that folks, no matter what sin they are tempted, can come in when they're seeking freedom and forgiveness, and they can find a group of people that will be there to support them. No matter what their past sins are, no matter what our present temptations are, no matter what our faults and failures are, even today, when we come in and say, "I'm wanting to serve the Lord, help." It's a group of people that are a tribe that says, "This is what Jesus offers." Not, "You're the easy target because you've sinned worse than I, and you make me feel better by me being able to push you." No, huh? Jesus offers a new tribe. And we need to be that tribe. Because that's what Jesus is offering you. And finally, Jesus offers you a new pride. Jesus offers you a new pride. Again, I understand, like the last one, you can read through 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and you won't find the word pride. But that is exactly what Paul is pointing out when he says, "Such were some of you, but you were justified." Justified is a legal word. We actually even use it in legal proceedings today. When someone is on trial, have you committed some crime? They'll go through the trial, and at the end of the trial, they are either guilty and condemned, or they are innocent and justified. Declared innocent, proclaimed innocent. Here's the struggle. And this is not just the struggle for those who practice homosexuality. This is a struggle for every single one of us. I'll just go ahead and ask it this way. For you guys who stand before God in judgment one day, and for me, how many of us will be able to stand before God in judgment and say, "God, look at me. I am 100% innocent. By myself, 100% innocent. Me. Look at me. I never did wrong." No hands. We're guilty. And we stand to be condemned. But Jesus offers justification. He offers innocence. In God's eternal court, he offers that when we stand there, we can proclaim innocence because of his sacrifice. Rather than heads hanging in shame, we can walk into the presence of God with confidence, not carelessness, with boldness, not brazenness, but innocent and declared so because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ. The other place where this justification concept is used in 1 Corinthians is in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Here Paul says, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. That's our word. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each will receive his commendation from God. Paul says, I don't know anything against me, but I'm not justified by that. I think that's really important in the topic that we're dealing with tonight. Because what far too often all of us do, no matter what our sin is to try to declare for one reason or another that the behavior I've been involved in is really not sinful, or it's not all that sinful. Maybe I'm going to say, I'm not as bad as them. You remember the Pharisee who said that? I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I went to church a lot. Doesn't that make up for it? Or I was born this way. It just can't possibly be a sin. I want it too much. I have no self-control. It can't possibly be a sin. It's loving. It can't possibly be a sin. Paul says, I don't know anything against myself. And we can make all kinds of arguments about why whatever it is that we've done is not so bad. But that does not justify us in the court of God. It may justify us in the court of culture, but it does not justify us in the court of God. But Jesus justifies us in his court. And the very sad thing is that today, in the attempt to justify self in the committing of this sin, it's become a matter of pride. Very literally a matter of pride. On the news, we hear about gay pride parades, gay pride month. Hashtag gay pride is everywhere. It is literally a matter of personal pride. Now the problem is that in response to that, what Christians have done has made the wrong thing their source of pride. Because in response too often to the sins that are being glorified with this pride, what we Christians have often done is, I am proud of my righteousness because I have never committed that sin. I have not been tempted to commit that sin. I go to church. I do this and I do that and I got rid of this and I got rid of that. And you want to know something? That pride is just as sinful. Because what we learn is that our justification is not in our righteousness. Our pride should not be in our sins and it should not be in our righteousness because there is no pride there at all. Rather, the only pride we can have is the boast we have in Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I cannot boast in my sin. I cannot boast in my righteousness. But I can boast in my Lord. And that is the only boasting the humble has. That's the only pride the humble have. That's it. And what Jesus offers us is a new pride. A Savior we can be proud of. A Savior we can boast in. That's what he's offering. Do you not know? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, this sermon really hasn't been about those who practice homosexuality. It's been about every single one of us. It's been about every single one of us. This is what Jesus is offering you. How could we possibly tell him no? A new perspective. A new identity. A new tribe. And a new pride. That's what Jesus offers. If you'd like, you can put your notes away. Pull out your songbooks if you want to follow along there. The words will be up on the screen behind me. Chris is going to lead us in one more song. And the name of that song is Amazing Grace. Probably we don't need it on the screen or in our books for a lot of us. If you're new to church and you don't know the song Amazing Grace, be prepared to be amazed. Because it's a powerful song. And I hope it encapsulates what we've been talking about tonight. Because the grace of Jesus Christ is amazing. Because Jesus looked at sinners like you and like me. And he said, I'll pay for that sin. I'll die on the cross. I'll fulfill that righteous requirement of the law. Sin requires death. I'll fulfill that, he said, so that you don't have to. And that, to me, is amazing. Anybody else agree? That's what Jesus is offering you. No, Jesus is not offering to look away and wink at and overlook. What Jesus instead has offered is to look directly at our sin, whatever it be, and say, I'll pay for that. And you can have the new identity he offers. You can be washed. As Ananias said to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. And you'll have that new identity. You'll be a sinner. You'll go into the water. And you'll come up saved. If you want that new identity, if you want that new tribe, if you want that new pride tonight, what are you waiting for? Arise, come to the front, and we'll baptize you and wash away your sins. We'll immerse you in the water. We'll raise you up to walk in a new life. What are you waiting for? Come right now as we stand and sing.